Dr. Barbara Hodson has been a university professor for a long, long time. She who read the scripture and made the announcements to you. And as one who did the same kind of thing for much of my life, I was fascinated by the way she, how shall I put it, issued an invitation to the ushers. Most people get up and say, somewhat cajolingly, will the ushers please come forward? But you know, you don't do that in a classroom. Will the students do so and so? You address them directly, and probably unconsciously, but to my great joy, Barbara stood up and said, ushers, come forward. And they wouldn't dare not to, would they? We welcome new members into this church one at a time, two at a time, or as is the case this morning, in a group of 16. Last Sunday after our worship, most of them sat through an inquirer's class in which they got a quick survey of congregational church history and a chance to ask questions about our beliefs, our ways of worship, and how we govern ourselves. That class has never been a prerequisite for membership, partly because people who attend for months before they join have already learned more about us than they could possibly pick up in a single session. But it does create a kind of group dynamic that encourages asking questions. And there are always a few surprises in exactly what it is people want to know. So with some of those questions still fresh in my mind, I decided this might be a good morning for all of us to be introspective about ourselves for a few minutes. I chose as a sermon title a question I hear often from people who come to worship with us for the first time or get acquainted because of a funeral or a wedding they have attended. They say, this is a congregational church, right? That, by the way, is when they don't say, this is a congregational church, right? So what are you like? Which in translation usually means, how are you different from some of the churches I know more about? It's fairly common to define, say, Lutheran and Episcopalian churches in terms of their distinctive liturgy and the rituals they have in common, to define the Church of Christ as, quote, those people who only sing a cappella in worship because they think it's sinful to use a piano or an organ, to define Southern Baptists as believers in total immersion, and particularly of late, the submission of wives to their husbands. But what is a Congregationalist? If I'm asked to pick a single approach that makes the congregational faith distinctive, I would speak of its being non-creedal. But that requires immediate explanation, or it can be taken to mean that we have no specific beliefs, no strong convictions to talk about from the pulpit. A mistaken idea that lies behind the following question and answer joke. What do you get when you cross a Congregationalist with a Jehovah's Witness? Answer, someone who rings the doorbell and then has nothing to say. Well, the truth is that we have plenty to say. Some of it conventional, some of it much less dogmatic, and at times more controversial than what one might hear in some churches, and I will touch on some of those things today. First, a little more comment about creeds and how they develop and why we like not having one. Creeds have been formulated over the centuries to perpetuate certain interpretations of Scripture made by men or women charismatic enough to find a following. So it is that churches are born. Lutheran, because there were those who wanted to propagate the views of Martin Luther. Presbyterian, because of the insights of John Knox. Methodist, because of John Wesley. Christian Science, because of Mary Baker Eddy. The Four Square Gospel Church, because of Amy Semple McPherson. The Mormon Church, because of Joseph Smith. And so on and on and on through at least 350 Protestant churches. We believe that this proliferation of differing churches proves that intelligent people, reading and interpreting the Bible for themselves without coercion, will never see all things exactly alike. It has never happened. It never will happen. So looking back over the many divisions in the history of Christian churches, and recognizing how uneven our educational and life experiences are, those of us in this congregational church do not expect conformity of opinion among those who worship with us. We have no party line that has to be followed, no catechism to memorize, no Apostles' Creed, made long after the apostles, by the way, to recite. We are open to all who wish to study the teachings of Christ and to walk in his ways as they come to know and understand those ways. With that kind of freedom, freedom is always in some ways more difficult than bondage, than rigid discipline. But with that kind of freedom, each person creates a personal belief system with deeply felt and sustaining convictions instead of passingly accepting one handed down by others. We try to preserve in congregational churches a place where those who have been put off by rigid dogma and who have been made to feel guilty because they have some honest doubts and want to ask tough questions can feel at home. As a result, we probably have the richest diversity of religious backgrounds of almost any church you have ever known. People like those joining this morning who grew up Christian church, Baptist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Quaker, Mennonite, Methodist, they will never be totally alike in how they interpret the Bible, but since absolute conformity to a creed is not required, they can get along together beautifully in this place. Now, I realize how difficult this is to understand for anyone who grew up, as I did, in a church where you either followed the party line and kept your doubts secret, or you had two choices. You could repent of your heresy and promise not to talk about it, or the church would remove you from its fellowship, take you off the rolls, and you would be left to find another place. Anyone trained to think of religion in that way is concerned to know what our stance is on things like gun control, gay rights, evolution, birth control, abortion, and so forth. And we have to say there is no official church position on such matters because we honor the freedom of individual conscience. Gary and I have opinions on such matters and full freedom to share them from this pulpit. But no one feels any pressure to accept them. And the person who meets us at the door to say, "I didn't agree with what you said this morning," is as welcome in this place as anyone else just so long as they are willing to respect the convictions of others. We really mean what the slogan says on our stationery, that this is a place where head and heart are equal partners in faith. Intelligence keeps us from being credulous in a world of superstition. Emotion keeps us warm and caring. The balance makes for a great church life. We can hardly imagine that someone would become a member of a Christian church who did not believe that Christ had answers about how to live, but just how he came into this world, how he went out of it, whether he will come again physically, what is the most accurate translation of what he may have spoken in a Hebrew dialect that was later translated into Greek and much, much later into English. We grapple with such things, present the evidence, and invite students, disciples, that's what you are, to make up their own minds as we study the implications of Scripture together. Congregationalists, I am always proud to say, have promoted higher education with almost incredible vigor. And we gladly welcome the help of modern scholarship in understanding the world out of which the Bible came and the textual difficulties one encounters in reading it. It does not bother us to find that the Genesis stories of creation, of Noah and the ark, of how different languages came about on earth, are all derivative rather than original. We're influenced, some of them to an amazing degree, by much earlier Babylonian religion, nor to find that most of the laws said to have been brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses had been anticipated centuries earlier in the Babylonian Code of Hammurabi. It is crystal clear to any careful student of comparative religion that the Bible is indebted in all sorts of ways to the culture out of which it came. All of which means, obviously, that we are not married to literalism in reading that book. We know that a third of the Bible is estimated by biblical scholars to be poetic and not meant to be interpreted the way we read a newspaper. The authors of the Bible used legend, saga, myth, legal codes, parable, hyperbole, songs, symbolism, a rich, rich mix of literary strategies to celebrate history and to teach social and religious values. And those techniques have to be read in terms of their own unique ways of expressing truth. We also recognize that the Bible expresses many truths that are timeless, but that there are other commandments and prohibitions which were culturally conditioned and have no relevance at all for a different world. Many churches feel they have only two choices in approaching Scripture. Either take all stories as literal truth, no matter how much they may contradict reason and the laws of physics, or else dismiss them entirely as the childish stuff of a bygone age. Some highly intelligent and sensitive people give up and do the latter. And we especially hope to present a third option to those people, to help them realize that in reading the poetry of the creation story, the deliberately humorous tale of Jonah, the beautiful and touching tales of the birth of Jesus, We need not be mechanically literal-minded that there is truth beyond fact, a high poetry of the heart with a wisdom and a use of its own. In the church of my childhood, no one ever said this. We paid no attention to different verbal strategies for communicating truth, so we made no distinction at all between literal fact and poetic symbolism. If a story said that God made the sun stand still so Joshua would have time to kill more of his enemies on a battlefield, then that was what actually happened on a certain day in history, and we practically stood on our heads trying to find historical proof of a unique, stretched-out day in the earth's distant past. I suppose most of us knew that day and night are caused by the earth's turning rather than the sun's, so that the verse should have talked about making the earth stand still, but no one had the courage to point this out or ask if maybe this story might be the stuff of ancient Hebrew folklore. Nor did we wonder at a God who would tinker with the solar system so more people could be killed. Our ministers were authoritarian. They told us what to believe, and we believed. Some of our new members this morning have come from churches with more liturgy and ritual than we have, and they will have the challenge of adjusting to simpler patterns of worship. A very good friend of mine who was Episcopalian happened to visit us one Sunday when we celebrated communion. I like simplicity and thought the ceremony was quiet and beautiful, but it lacked high solemn ceremony and traditional rhetoric for her, and I can still see her smiling down from the balcony in gentle tolerance of our plainer way of remembering the Last Supper. So, for many of you coming from different places, there has had to be an adjustment to that plainer and simpler way of worship that the old New England Congregationalists were so fond of. Our approach to the Bible, as I have suggested already, is not everyone's cup of tea. Now and then, someone is appalled to discover that Congregationalists, as well as many other believers, allow for the possibility that the Bible is not free from error in every historical description and biological detail. While we make the Christian scripture central in our teaching and preaching, we know that taking the Bible seriously does not mean thinking of it as a completely accurate biology, anthropology, geology, or even history. Now, I realize, of course, that not everyone is attracted to a church because of passionate interest in theology. It may be that their hearts sing at the beauty of a building, that they want a place where their children will be lovingly taught, that they have found inspiration in music and helpful words about day-to-day joys and sorrows from the pulpit. There are always some who want companionship as they wrestle with fears and loneliness, and for them, it will be the kind of people we are that will bring them back week after week. I have known no better people than those to whom Gary and I speak on Sundays and visit during the week. There is an almost palpable warmth of affection and love for this place and its mission. One Saturday, as preparations were going on for a wedding, I was out in the foyer when a handsome old black gentleman came in and looked around as if he were trying to sense what kind of room he had entered. And then I heard him say to someone, "This room is filled with love. I can feel it." He was right. And we promise to keep it that way with the help of those who have decided on this day to walk with us.